Hi everyone, this is Laura Forehand, and I am coming to you with Carl from an undisclosed location. We are not at our home this weekend because we are out and about getting some things done. And so we decided to do a podcast from our location somewhere south of St. Joe, but north of Kansas City. So you guys can just try to figure out where we are. But we wanted to come to you nonetheless and kind of discuss a topic that's been big on our hearts lately, and that's the topic of acceptance. And one thing that we have been doing over the last couple months at our home, we have opened up our home to what's called the gathering. We call it the gathering at our house, and people come, everyone's invited, and we just have some good food, vegan food, of course. And we just kind of talk about how God is working on our heart, and even people that possibly don't believe in God or have different beliefs are more than welcome to come. We just love to open the discussion and just see what God is doing in the lives of those around us, and we like to share what he's doing in our lives as well. So last week we talked about acceptance and the importance of feeling accepted, of accepting others, God's acceptance of us. All those things came into play last weekend when we opened up that discussion. And with Carl, it started with his study on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. So, Carl, I was wondering if maybe you could elaborate a little bit more on that topic.
Yeah, I've always loved the Sermon on the Mount. It seems like that's always been a place that I came back to. And this, I just think it's the core of Jesus' teaching. I believe, you know, whether or not that was a collection of sermons in reality, or it was a sermon he delivered more than once, and that's how it was summarized, I don't know that for sure. But I know that it's an important thing in our Christian faith to understand the Sermon on the Mount. And then some people would say that even in that sermon, he reformed the Torah, that the law, where he would say, you've read in the law this, but I tell you this. And he reestablished that and reformed the new kingdom. So I think it's an important part of Scripture and an important thing for us to go back to and get a good foundation in. The Sermon on the Mount is countercultural in a lot of ways. It's revolutionary.
How is it countercultural?
Well, I think that even in this first beatitude, we'll kind of see that how Jesus challenged the norm of the time. He challenged the political, the religious, and established his kingdom, which just the very nature of his kingdom was countercultural. It was paradoxical. He would say things like, you know, to live you have to die, and things like that. And he just went against what the culture was saying. I think in this first beatitude, I think we'll see that. This first beatitude for me, my friend challenged me a little bit to just kind of marinate in Scripture instead of breezing through like I have a tendency to do. I've read dozens of books in the past few months, and he said maybe it's time for you to marinate a little bit. And I ended up spending about a month and a half on this one beatitude. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And to interpret that a little bit, makarios, the word blessed means blessed or happy or fortunate. So I tend to like the word fortunate. That's the word that sticks out to me. It's the word that kind of resonates with me. So when I read blessed, I always think in my mind fortunate. Fortunate is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word for poor means destitute or completely lacking resources, helpless, lacking, or abject. So when the Bible uses that word for poor, it means just totally abject, totally unable to provide for yourself. And it would be the poorest of the poor, if we were thinking in money terms or how much money people have. It would be that person that's not even able to help themselves. It's not they don't want to or they can't or anything like that, but they're not even able to. So, talk about revolutionary and countercultural. This says you're fortunate that you have nothing. That is totally opposite of their culture and especially ours. Mm-hmm. You're fortunate that you have nothing. You have nothing to offer God spiritually. No achievement. There's no exchange of your things for His gifts. There's no possibility of getting there on our own. But the kingdom of heaven then is attained by those who have nothing to offer. It's obtained or reached, the kingdom of heaven, by those who have nothing to offer. And I think in that day and in our day, that's countercultural. That's paradoxical, maybe you might say. And it's just kind of hard to wrap your mind around. So we wanted to look at that a little deeper, and that's what we did at our gathering. We looked a little deeper at what that might have meant. And one thing you have to do is say, well, who was he talking to? Maybe Jesus was just talking to a certain number of people. And we know that he was probably directly talking to his disciples, but also that there were many other people in earshot, and he had gone up on the side of a hill for acoustics so that everybody could hear. Many times he went out onto the water to do that, where the sound would amplify back in. And so Jesus had in mind that everybody around him was going to hear. And in Matthew 4:25, if we go back a little ways, we'll see that the people that were coming to him were people from Galilee, Jerusalem, and then Judea, which is the bigger area. He mentions the Decapolis there, which is the 10 Greek cities, Gentile cities around. And then even beyond the Jordan. So it's pretty safe to assume that he was talking to everybody. A lot of times we get to talking about Scripture and we'll say, well, that was probably just for the Jews, or that probably wasn't, you know, and it was for this certain group of people.
Well, I mean, I think I even do that, you know, when I read Scripture, sometimes just thinking about that beatitude, just reading it growing up, it was always like, well, I'm not poor. I mean, you think of poor as in, I don't have a lot of money, you know, homeless people, things like that. But, you know, I guess it says poor in spirit, but that didn't really resonate with me. And so we always think it's somebody else that's poor and we've got it all together. And so, you know, we're in mm-hmm. heaven, you know, we got mm-hmm. it, we got it made or whatever. But
yeah, so he was talking to the religious. He was talking to his disciples. He's talking to the Gentiles, which are the dogs, the outsiders. The losers and the winners, basically all of humanity he was talking to. So that's important to understand. This is not a secret handshake meeting between the disciples where they were behind closed doors just talking to them. It was to everybody, and that's significant. So immediately when you start talking about heaven or the kingdom of heaven or eternity, our minds immediately go to salvation. Our minds immediately go to, okay, well, who's in and who's out? Who can I exclude? Who can I set my mind on that this is, they're outside, they're not in, or how do I get in, or what do I have to do to get in? We'll start with that question for simplicity, who's in, but to be honest, I think that's the wrong question. Anytime we start with who's in and who's out, we've just missed we're missing the boat. We're missing the whole point of what he's trying to say. But just for simplicity's sake, let's talk about the different people that might have been there. Number one, there were those who don't know. He could be talking about poor in spirit, could be those who don't know. The left out, the ignored, the poor in spirit, mentally incapable, something we don't talk about a lot, but what if someone just literally can't understand? The kingdom of heaven, it says, is for them. It's not a a me, us thing. It's not a dualistic thing. But those that are left out or ignored, the kingdom of heaven is for them. Well, it could have been about them. It could have been about the bad people. We want to exclude the bad people. And I would say that every tribe has their own way of categorizing the bad people. Now, it was interesting. Laura and I were looking at some stuff this past couple of days where Nazi Germany, which we would all consider bad, right? I mean, most people would say that was the bad people. 67% in 1933, 67% of those Nazi Germany were Protestant and 33% were Catholic. And if my math is right, that doesn't leave very many more percentages left over. So most of the people in Nazi Germany were some type of Christian. And somehow Hitler convinced them in a just war and to go and kill, obviously, eventually, other Christians in other nations and so on. So we're always able to convince ourselves that someone else is bad. Those are the bad guys, is what we call them. And I was also reading about, and I shared this with Laura, that I believe it's pronounced "got mittens," and it was the belt buckles or the emblems that some countries wore. And the Germans at the time, the Nazi Germany soldiers would wear a belt buckle with that symbol on it. And the symbol means God with us. And so you have German soldiers going into battle that, as my pastor says, were probably baptized Germans, mm-hmm. Going to fight against the bad guys of the other nations, and where we would be here calling them the bad guys. And the war always has its bad guys. The other side is the bad guys. And when we go to war, when we fight the bad guys, guess what they call us?
Mm-hmm. The bad guys.
We're the bad guys too. So there's different criteria for bad guys, and we could get all spiritual and talk about, you know, God's rules and what the Bible says and so on. But the bottom line is we're all bad guys. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. We're the bad guys. Everyone's the bad guys. Jesus didn't exclude the bad guys. Jesus sought them out. You think about the demoniac, that he went out to that demoniac and went to him and tried to help him. He didn't just exclude him or try to eliminate him. He sought him out. He ate with sinners. He didn't throw stones. In fact, it's interesting, all of the stone throwing instance, I know with Jesus, he stopped the stone throwing.
Yeah.
He didn't. So again, he's not just eliminating the bad guys, not just throwing them out, because he understood, I think, the kingdom is for those people. Mm-hmm. The kingdom is for the bad people.
So I'm just going to throw like a question out, and this could just be totally like where you're going. And I'm just jumping the gun here because, honestly, I have no idea what Carl's going to say. So I'm just throwing this out there. But where did we get everything so turned upside down? You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, how did we get everything so twisted?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I just feel like everything's just upside down, you know, and we're... just seems like we're always trying to point fingers at people. And like you said, just trying to exclude people and maybe that's just to make ourselves feel better and more spiritual. I don't know, but
yeah.
I don't know.
A lot of people believe it began with Cain and Abel, that once humans began to use agriculture, that now that you farm the land and you have your own land, then that kind of brings a territorial kind of thing, and maybe the nationalism that we have today, the tribalism that came after that, you know, and all those things started way back then. But you know, you could point to any kind of incident, but I think it's just always been an issue.
Yeah, well, I guess people have been kind of, and including myself at various points in my life, you know, have taken the Bible and kind of twisted it to meet them where they're at instead of us meeting Jesus where he's at, you know?
Right.
So
yeah, it can happen.
I guess it's happened all along.
It happens when we put the Bible over Christ, because you can always use it. I mean, the KKK uses
it. That's true.
And in the first settlers to the United States used it, you know, to justify getting rid of Indians and things like that,
right,
and Native Americans. I hope that's not wrong for me to say, since I'm part Native American.
No.
But I sometimes say Indians. But there's always the bad guys. But so it could have been the bad guys. But I think what time has told us, and what we've seen from the example of Jesus, is that the bad guys is who the kingdom is for.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the kingdom's all about, is going to the bad guys, not just eliminating them. Or not eliminating them. The easiest group to probably include is the humble, because humble is acceptable to God, and God lifts up the humble. He honors the humble people, and that's just the easiest to accept. Certainly, it's a goal to stay humble, to walk in humility. And then God exalts that, God honors that, and certainly the kingdom is for the humble. But it kind of leads to the next group, which is the prideful. And what we understand is that when we're prideful, that God humbles us. So I often wonder if it matters how I get there. You know, if I'm prideful, God's going to humble me, or if I voluntarily choose that. But I would believe it's probably less painful to get there voluntarily than if God has to humble us. In Revelation, it says basically that sometimes we're confused. Sometimes we say, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. In other words, I'm spiritual enough, I'm righteous enough, I have enough, and I've got it all together. And it says in reality, we don't realize that we're really... The words it uses, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So even the confused and proud are really poor. And we don't realize our true situation is that we're poor. We can be confident, we can be, you know, ambitious and all those things, but when we're counting that as our own wealth, as our own doing, then we don't realize we're really poor. Well, again, who is God for? Who is the kingdom for? It's for the poor. So that word comes up again.
What about like a false humility? You know what I'm saying? Like sometimes, I mean, I wouldn't consider myself somebody who like goes around really prideful or anything like that. I know I have pride issues. I think everybody does, but, you know, but I don't walk around, you know, strutting my stuff kind of thing. But, you know, what about walking around like, you know, I'm a wretch or whatever,
mm-hmm.
you know, I mean,
yeah.
And I don't know if that's false humility or not. I mean, there could be some baggage from your past or something like that, that really, you know, has you feeling like you are just very, you know, you're worthless.
Yeah.
And I think that's a very real thing, but you know, it's hard to know where that balance is,
right,
between being, you know, having pride or too much pride versus, you know,
right,
being humble. I don't know.
Right. And somebody even told me once that shyness is camouflaged conceit. Because when you're shy, who are you thinking about? You're thinking about yourself. And what do they think of me, and so on. So, yeah, shyness or a false humility, like you said, like you described well. All of that is, I call it faking yourself out,
right?
So
I mean, trying to find that authenticity, I guess.
Yeah.
Can be tricky sometimes.
Yeah. But then God, what's your real situation? Well, your situation is you're poor,
mm-hmm.
right? You're pitiful, you're blind and naked. So it still leads us into that, you know, who is the kingdom for? It's for the poor in spirit. The last group I wrote down was the outsiders. And that would be, of course, again, it's kind of related to the bad people. It's the different tribes. We have a real issue, I think, today with nationalism. It's probably always been something in the United States. We're so proud of the United States. And probably for good reason. There's a lot of good things, a lot of things like my son, like our son talked about.
Yeah, he's my son too.
Yeah, he's yours. But I thought he pretty eloquently said, yeah, I'm glad to be born here. There's a lot of great things about being from the United States. But at the same time, there's some things we're upset with or not happy with. And certainly God, sometimes we associate our spirituality with our politics and our pride in the United States. And it's really not the same thing. We just really need to understand that God doesn't have a special fondness for America. I know we like to think that, and I know it's tempting to say, well, we're pretty good, so he must.
Yeah, I was just talking to my sister about this today, and she laughed when I said something about nationalism, and she goes, yeah, and in Texas, they don't only think that God's American, but that he's a Texan, too.
That's right.
That was pretty funny.
That's right. Being from Texas, I can understand that. That is a big state and a lot of pride there.
Yeah.
I think it's okay to take pride in the place
Absolutely.
You live and take care of it and all those kind of things and not try to tear it down. But
I think when it trumps Jesus is where,
right.
You know, kind of like what you were saying with the Bible. When the Bible trumps Jesus, there that's an issue.
Right.
And when our nationalism trumps Jesus or our the state, you know, if you want to just go on a state level, trumps Jesus, we've got an issue. So
yeah, God is especially fond of all nations. I like in the shack what they say that the Papa is especially fond of you, and when someone gets saved in China, when someone comes to know Christ in China, they don't automatically become an American and a Republican.
Right.
They're going to be a Christian in China,
mm-hmm.
and they'll probably be proud of their nation. Maybe they're not. I don't know. But God is not a Baptist. He's not a Catholic. We have these systems of kind of self-serving biases, and we want to have we're on the inside. Someone else has got to be on the outside, and surely God doesn't. Isn't as fond of them as he is of us. And I think it's just not true. The reality, maybe, what I'm suggesting is the poor is all of us. God certainly has a certain way that he wishes we would walk in humility and in that poor in spirit. But in reality, the poor, I think, is all of us. God is, because God is, in this sense, that God is for all of us. It's part of the good news, or it's at least part of the good news, right? That Jesus is Lord and that he's for us. He's for all of us. And it's not who is in, it's that God is all in.
Mm-hmm.
That God is fully committed to us, to the kingdom. He wants us to be a part of it. So that was kind of the first part of what we talked about, that just to get to that point that we're accepted into the kingdom. God is for us.
Right. I don't know. I think that's just a great example, I guess, for me, being that, you know, God is all in. You know, he needs to, and I'm just learning that, you know, that needs to be my model as far as, you know, being accepting and loving people well and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
But you also talked about the cycle of grace when we met at the gathering. Can you elaborate a little bit more on that?
Yeah, sure. And something a friend of mine, I really don't want to say his name because I don't know if he wants me to say his name on, but a friend of ours is very wise, shared this with us, that missionaries in India, they're sending missionaries to India and they were burning out and they couldn't figure out why. And they kind of did a study on how they were approaching things. And then they looked at the life of Jesus, and they saw that in Jesus' life that he had inputs and outputs. So those inputs would be things like prayer and contemplation and rest and those things that helped, that came into his life. And then the things that went out of his life, like significance and fruitfulness, were the two categories. And that would be his preaching and his miracles and the things he did. But in anybody's life, it can't be all output. You have to have some input. You have to have something that's building you back up. And so the missionary burnout, because they focus primarily on their outputs. And I don't know if this is a thing to say, but women, tend to focus on relationships, and guys tend to focus on what they do. And so I don't know if most of those were guys or some of them were women. I don't know for sure. But just like all of us, no matter what your output is, no matter what you consider your fruit, all of us tend to focus on what we produce.
Yeah, I mean, I can see what you're saying about the difference in the differences in the genders. I think speaking from a pastor's wife perspective, it may not have been that I was putting pressure on myself to produce, but that others had certain ideals of what I should be doing. So there was that pressure, that I wasn't doing enough because they had these preconceived ideas of what I should be doing, and I wasn't doing them because I didn't feel like God was calling me to do those things. And so mm-hmm. then you have to deal with that. So sometimes it's not that you personally don't feel like you're doing enough, but you feel that others think you're not doing enough.
Right. And it's measuring that output. And that's just our total focus. So when they looked at the inputs, there was two of them that they identified. And I want to look at the second one first, and it's called sustenance. The best way I can think of to describe sustenance is some friends of ours have a nutritional business, nutritional counseling, and I can't think of the right words right now to describe it, but it's called Eat, Move, Rest. And so they say, if we eat right, move more. And rest better. Yeah.
Better. Okay.
So, that could be for some of us praying, meditating, exercise, but we downgrade that, and we don't want to focus on it. We don't think it's important. We think maybe it's a little self-serving or something if we look at that too much. But one of my favorite verses is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says, "Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless." And so, what I know as being a pastor for 20 years, that pastors are notorious for just totally and completely ignoring this. You can have a pastor that's totally out of shape, totally unhealthy, also totally wore out, totally stressed out, not taking care of himself, and feel like he's doing the right thing because he's producing. And and I've been guilty of that. And a couple years ago, we took some steps in our life to change that. And it's funny that when we did, we got a little bit of kickback from people.
A little bit.
Yeah.
Kind of a lot.
Trying to be nice, but we got some pushback for what I think, we should be as believers taking care of ourselves. That's that input, that input of sustenance. Taking care of yourself is the way I think about it. That, taking time to sharpen the saw, or however, whatever the best way to describe that. But
I think in ministry, a lot of times it's about taking care of other people's spiritual health and possibly your own spiritual health, because you're having to study scripture in order to deliver a sermon. But then I think emotional health gets put on the back burner. Physical health gets put on the back burner. And I was just thinking about this today, because we're going through at our church emotionally healthy spirituality, and honestly all three need to be working together. You know, like you said, body, soul, and spirit, they all need to be working together in order to be truly a healthy human being.
Yeah. I think when Paul wrote that letter and wrote that verse, you know, he could have said, you know, well, the spirit is 75% of it, and, you know, the soul is only 25, and that would, we'd be out of percentage then, but whatever. Mm-hmm. But he didn't do that. He put them all together. They all exist together.
Right.
And they need to work, and it's just like the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It all works together. There's never a time when they're separated, mm-hmm. and you need to take care of all three of them. So sustenance is important. That's the second input. But the first input that should come first, and then this model, a cycle of grace, which you can look up online, and they have pictures and videos, and there's a book that you can look in the blog and see what that looks like. But the first thing in that circle is acceptance. And I think it's the most important thing in the circle. It relates back to the first beatitude. And we get that the way they discovered that with Jesus and his inputs. You know, it was sustenance. He took time to pray. He took time to meditate. He took time to rest and to sleep and so on. And he took time to eat. But the way they discovered that first input is a couple of times when God said out loud, where other people could hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, listen to him." In other words, there was acceptance that even Jesus as a human needed from God the Father. We did a ceremony one time when my son was a teenager, where we went through an acceptance kind of ceremony. We had gone through some education and things with the guys, the young guys, and then their fathers came out and said, "I accept you." That's a very important thing for a young man to hear, that he's accepted and that he's loved. And it's imperative, I think, that we hear this. I would like to give you a really good formula for all this, to tie all this together, but I find with formulas that we either forget them, or we just don't do them, or we just don't understand them, and sometimes our formulas are so complicated that we can't get them done.
Or sometimes it's just another checklist, mm-hmm. and then I feel like the whole intimacy, authentic, spiritual nature of it gets lost, because it's just another checklist that you have to go through.
Yeah.
Check off that you're doing everything right, so to speak.
My pastor does something called contemplative prayer. He calls it just sitting with Jesus. I think maybe if we could just remember to do that, just to get started in that circle, that cycle of grace, to just spend a little bit of time, maybe every day, maybe, I don't know how often it takes, but every so often, just to take some time to realize we're accepted, and just be there for a second.
Yeah, and there's nothing you have to do to earn that acceptance, right? I mean, it's just you are accepted because you are.
Right.
You know, and that's one thing I tried to stress to all my kids growing up. Acceptance is not just who you are, but it's whose you are. Mm. And I think, you know, that's just, it's so important to remember, just because we are God's children, we are accepted.
Yeah.
We don't have to do anything
that's
except
right.
You know, and because once we feel that acceptance, I feel then we can truly go out and because we know, we feel, we accept that love of God, we can go out and we can love others well.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's a good note to close up on today.
Well, before you go, you have to tell us about Carl's coaching.
Okay. Now, Carl's coaching is kind of where everything's centered. And that's Carl with a K, carlscoaching.com. And that's where you find the blogs, and also these podcasts are in the blog section. And we just love, our interest right now is, as far as ministry goes, is just to create a conversation. We want to talk about the things that are tough. And sometimes that opens up into, you know, people getting ugly and things like that. But we'll try to navigate that and moderate that as much as we can. But mainly we're just opening up to what God is trying to do. And I think there's going to be some big changes in religion, politics, with this next generation and the millennials, which everybody makes fun of. But I think it's because they're different.
I'm learning a lot from them.
Yeah, and I think we're learning from them. You can check out a couple of podcasts with that. But we just invite you to become involved. I have a Facebook page for Carl's Coaching that's not very many people on, but you're welcome to jump in, and maybe you'll be the spark that brings some excitement to that group. But we hope you enjoy this. We hope you come back and like us or follow us or forward it on to somebody else who you think might want to hear it. And also, we'd like to hear from you. We'd like to hear your comments, as long as you're not mean. you're willing to
open up dialogue.
Yeah, open up dialogue. We appreciate it. Well, from Carl and Laura Forehand, and Winston the Wander Dog's not here, but he certainly wishes you well from the place that he's at. And we'll see you next time.